Today we are in chapters 11 and 12. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into the text this morning. Father, we're grateful that, and I say this frequently, but we're grateful that you didn't just leave us here and say, fend for yourself, figure it out on your own, and I hope that you find me. You've given us so many clues, so many breadcrumbs, if we can put it that way, just in creation. And we're grateful for people like Mr. Ham, who's willing to stand up and say, but creation does have scientific evidence, and it is still worth studying, even outside of church. It is worth studying from a scientific model, because God is a God of science. God created the laws of nature. We're grateful for him, who's willing to go up in front of 3 million people and say those things. We're thankful also that he presented the gospel so clearly. Several times he shared the gospel of Jesus. We can't look into people's hearts, but given the words that he said, we believe that Mr. Nye doesn't know Jesus as Savior, and he heard the gospel very clearly that day. And so did so many millions of people, and we're grateful for that. Thank you for Mr. Ham and what he's doing there in Kentucky. Father, as we come to the scriptures this morning, we pray that you would continue to teach us. We would digest these things. We would say like Jeremiah, I found your words and I ate them and they were sweet to me. We pray that your word, as we stay in it, as we digest it, that it would become a part of our lives, that these principles that we come across would become not just second nature, but really become first nature to us, that we begin to live these truths that you have put into the scriptures so plainly for us to find. We thank you for this time together. We're grateful for being able to come together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're actually hitting the climax point of Matthew today, which seems weird because there are 28 chapters and we're only in chapters 11 and 12. We're not even halfway through, and we're hitting the, I can't say the midpoint because technically it's not the midpoint, but we're hitting this climax where in chapters 11 and 12, something happens that is so big that changes the rest of the course of Jesus' ministry. And it sets the stage for everything else that has happened in the last 2,000 years since then. It's that big of a deal. And basically, in just one word, what happened was rejection. And that's the title of the message this morning, is rejection. What happened is this. There are two questioners that come to Jesus, and at the beginning of chapter 11 and at the end of chapter 12, this whole section is bookended by people questioning if Jesus is truly the Messiah. Now think about that for just a second. We're 10 chapters into this book. The first four chapters were all about Matthew giving us one, you know, reason after another to believe that Jesus truly is the Messiah. At this point, he has been ministering for a year, maybe a little bit more than a year. He's healed pretty much everybody in a 100-mile radius, right? I mean, people just coming to him. He's been teaching with authority. People are amazed at his teaching. He's casting out demons. He's fulfilling prophecies. And people are still saying, gee, I wonder if this guy is who he claims to be. It seems like that question should have been answered by now, but it's not. And because it's not, the way it happens today in chapters 11 and 12 change everything. And at the bottom of your notes on the second page, you know, we haven't done a chart or a graph in a long, long, long time. And usually I make it so easy and I give you some white space or fill in the blanks. Not easy at all today. Today is a chart. But we'll get to that at the end. As far as these areas of focus, his ministry, his teaching, his miracles, and the topics of his teaching, what it looked like before his rejection, what it's going to look like after, starting next week. But I suppose we had probably better get into the text and see what actually happened. And the first questioner, I think, is going to surprise you. Matthew chapter 11, take a look at verses 2 and 3. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds Christ had done, he sent his disciples to ask a question. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? Now, this is John. This is John the Baptist, in case you weren't wondering which John. The one who baptized Jesus. The one who heard the voice from heaven. The one who saw the Holy Spirit come down in the form of the dove. The one who actually said, the one who sent me out to preach told me when I see the Spirit come down and rest on somebody, that is the one. This is the same John that was announcing Jesus, who said, I shouldn't be baptizing you. I'm not even worthy to untie your sandal. This is the same John who now says, I'm not sure about this whole thing. I'm not sure if you're really the one. Are you? Now, doesn't that seem odd? Does it make you sort of mad? Okay, maybe not mad. What about disappointed? Does it make you sort of disappointed in John? That this guy who was, I mean, literally, other than Jesus, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament announcing the Messiah, as great of a prophet as Isaiah or Hosea, or all the other Zayas, or you know, in the Old Testament, all of these guys, John ranks right up there with them. This is the one. Are you the one? Sort of disappointing. Look at verse 2 again. Here's why he asked the question. Now when John heard, where was he? See, at some point during the first year of Jesus' ministry in the north, while John was in the southern part of Israel, outside of Jerusalem, baptizing people, pointing people to Messiah, King Herod had had enough. And probably with good reason, because John was making very public political statements against King Herod. Basically, what his political statement was is, you shouldn't kill your brother and marry his wife. And that was his political statement. You are wrong to kill your brother and marry his wife. And actually, you are wrong to kill your brother so you can marry his wife. But there was just, Herod was a messed up guy. All of the Herods were messed up guys. It just sort of, it ran in the family. And that's what he did, is Herod had killed his brother so that he could have his sister-in-law. And he did it, and it was public, and everybody knew about it. And John stood out there and said, you shouldn't do that. And so Herod had enough of this little guy, and so he tossed him into prison. But prison isn't what John expected. John expected the king. John expected Messiah. John expected warrior. John expected down with Rome, down with Herod. John expected great things. And Jesus disappeared into the hill country, and John was sent to prison. And in the middle of his depression, and in the middle of his serious circumstance and hardship, and things didn't go the way I thought things were supposed to go, he began to question and rethink this whole Jesus thing. You've never done that, have you? No, we would never get depressed and rethink the whole Christian thing, would we? We would never get into a tough time and start to question if God really loves us. We would never say, God, why do you do this to me? God, are you really out there? We would never do it. We're beyond that, aren't we? No. So before we get too hard on John for doing exactly the same thing that we do, maybe we should think, huh, I would probably do the same thing. So when I do the same thing, I wonder what Jesus would say. What is God's response to us when we begin to question him when we're in the middle of a hard time? Here's his response, and I love this response. John asked, are you the one to come or should we look for another? Jesus did not say, of course I am. Just believe. If you believe a little bit harder, everything will make sense. If you believe a little bit more, he didn't say that. He didn't say, of course. Look what he said. Verse 4. Jesus answered them, the disciples that came from John. He said, go tell John what you hear and see. He said, the blind see, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have good news proclaimed to them. It almost sounds like Jesus is saying, well, why don't you just rely on your personal experience and that'll get you through it? Doesn't it sound like that? Just look around and rely on your experience. It's not what he said. What he said was, in fact, what he did was he quoted from about three different passages in Isaiah. Because in Isaiah, we find the prophet saying, when Messiah comes, the blind will see. When Messiah comes, the deaf will hear. When Messiah comes, the lame will walk. When Messiah comes, demons will be cast out. When Messiah comes, you will see these things. The poor in spirit will have good news proclaimed to them. And Jesus said, look around and see if Scripture is not being fulfilled. Jesus didn't just say, you have to take my word for it. Jesus himself pointed John back to the Scriptures and said, what did God say? I find that fascinating that Jesus pointed John back to the Scriptures. You see that? Jesus didn't say, yep, just trust me. Jesus said, I want you to dig back into your training. I want you to dig back into the Scriptures that you know. And I want you to trust the God behind the Scriptures. Don't take my word for it. But trust God behind the Scriptures. Because when we question God, we're essentially questioning his integrity and character, aren't we? So the question, when we're in a hard spot, whether it's in prison like John or whether it's in another state that's leaving us depressed and whatever like that, here's the question. Can I trust God's integrity? Can I trust God's character? When people ask me questions and I say, well, what does the Scripture say? Let's go back to the Scripture. It's not because we don't have anything else. It's not because, well, you know, I don't have a psychology degree, so I guess we have to rely on Scripture. It's all I know, sorry. It's not it at all. It's because we have nothing better than the very Word of God to grow us and to help us. Because when we go back into the Scriptures, we are saying to God, God, I don't like the situation I'm in. God, I don't understand the situation I'm in. But I at least trust your character. I at least trust your integrity that if you say something, even if I don't understand it, even if I don't see it, at least I can go with that. You see, our personal experiences, and this is one of the big things this morning, our personal experiences have to stay subject to Scripture. The fact that Jesus himself pointed people back to Scripture, and not just John, this isn't the only case, he continually pointed people back to the Scripture, and all they had was the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They didn't even have New Testament truths. They didn't have Jesus' death to go back to. They didn't have verses that say God demonstrated his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. They didn't have John 3:16. They didn't have any of the great truths that we can claim from the New Testament. All they had was look forward prophecy and past miracles. God did this 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, and he promised something else is going to happen. That's all they had, and Jesus said, even that's enough to trust God and his integrity and his character. And so I think probably the first big thing that we need to grab out of this is not don't question. That's not it at all. I don't even want you to write that down. The thing is not don't question. Because when we do get into tough situations, when we do get into times where we start to be depressed about our, I mean, it can be finances, it can be relationships, it can be all sorts of different things. Whatever it is, health, that get us depressed, the thing is not, okay, I'm not allowed to question God. I just have to just keep moving. It's not it at all. Hard times should cause us to reevaluate. Hard times should cause us to refocus. The question is, what are we refocusing on? If we are focusing on our own experience, well, I got through it last time, I can get through it again. Jesus said, I want you to focus on the promises of God. What did God say? And if he could do that with John, with the Old Testament, how much more should we do that with the truths of the New Testament that God has given to us in plain language that we can count on? Some of your favorite verses, if you've memorized any verses at all, I would bet at least 7 out of 10 of our favorite verses come from the New Testament. Because there's such great promises, such great truths. And yet, for some reason, we allow personal experience to trump the promises of God. We allow personal experience to squash God's integrity in our eyes during that time, instead of elevating God's integrity, elevating God's character. And John was in prison, and we're going to, I don't think Matthew goes through the whole story, but eventually John is beheaded, loses his head in prison. He never gets back out. And Jesus hurts. We will get into that part. Jesus hurts for a while because that was his friend. It was his relative. And he knew that the persecution was just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. God did not call us, as we look through the New Testament, God did not call us, Christians, the church, you'll never find it, to a life of ease. He did not call us to a life I'm going to rephrase that. He called us to do everything that we can do to live a life of peace, but not expect that the rest of the world is going to be peaceful for us. Does that make sense? He called us to live in peace. Over and over and over in the New Testament, he tells us, as much as it depends on you, as much as it depends on you, because that's just a tiny bit, isn't it? As much as it depends on you, be in peace, live in tranquility, eat your food quietly, live in peace, be patient, slow to anger, all of those things, live a quiet life. But don't expect the world to allow you to do that peacefully. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but I give you my peace. And see, that's a big difference, isn't it? So, we're going to have hard times. And Jesus said, go back to the scriptures. Just go back to the scriptures. Know that God can be trusted. Don't let your personal experiences, don't let your emotions drive your life. It happens all the time, doesn't it? That section right there is the first of 7 sections in these 2 chapters. And we're not going to cover all 7 sections today. Okay, so that's okay. I do want to hit a couple of them, though, and just sort of talk through the rest. The next section covers about 15 verses or so. And Jesus, because the crowd heard the question that the disciples asked, that John's disciples asked, and they heard Jesus' response. And so now they're looking around like, if John asked this question, same thing that we did. And so Jesus looked out at the crowd and Jesus said, hey, let me tell you something about John. John, there is nobody better than John. There's nobody better than John. He did exactly what God called him to do. But I'm telling you this, even as awesome as he was, when it comes to the kingdom, he he's the bottom of the ladder. Because you can get better than that. Today, there's nothing better than John. But in the future, John is just the starting point for what God is looking for and God is calling us to. In fact, he says in verse 16, after commending John, he begins to condemn everybody else. In verse 16, he says, "To what should I compare this generation?" Now, he uses the phrase "this generation" four times in these two chapters. This generation, this generation, this generation, this generation, and it's always a negative thing. It's always a bad thing. He's going to condemn this generation of people four times in two chapters. And it's a really ugly thing. And, well, that generation was going to lose everything that they tried to keep. That generation, we're going to see in chapter 12, had tried to keep things status quo. They had tried to keep all of the old stuff and not embrace Jesus. And Jesus said, that won't fly. And I'll tell you why. Jesus said, I'll tell you why. Verse 20. Just skipping through some of this stuff here. Jesus began to criticize openly the cities in which he had done many of his miracles because they did not repent. Imagine Jesus with a bullhorn standing on the street right there, and he said in four verses what he said was this. He said, I did miracles here and you didn't repent. Had I done these exact same miracles in Sodom, they would have repented. And I'm telling you that it will actually be better in the future judgment day for Sodom than it is for this generation. They will actually stand up on the witness stand. The Sodomites will stand up on the witness stand and look back at you and say, how could you not believe? Now, that's a pretty bad accusation, isn't it? But do you see what Jesus did? He did. I almost said he didn't mean to. That's not what I meant. I don't know that it was intentional, but you know what he just did? He just proved his role as a prophet at the very least, and he proved his deity. How else would he know what would have happened back then? Unless he was just making stuff up. How else would he know they would have repented back then if he's not God? How else will he know, or could he know, that in the judgment day, it's going to be better for them than it is for you if he's not God? Isn't that cool? He just sort of slides that in there. He says, I'm telling you, I know these things. They would have repented. You didn't, and they're going to witness against you. They will stand there and say, I can't believe you didn't believe. Chapter 11 ends then with one final mass invitation. An invitation for the masses. We're not going to see this again for the entire book of Matthew. This is the last one. This is almost a pivot point. Because Jesus knows what's coming. And maybe you've memorized some of these verses. Jesus prays and he says that, prays to the Father in heaven. And then he gives this mass invitation. He says, come all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And you can find rest for your souls. Isn't it amazing? And that's just, it's not the whole two chapters, but isn't it amazing that at the beginning of chapter 11, we have somebody who's troubled in soul, who's really, really hurting, John in prison, and Jesus says, you got to trust God. You can trust God. Not just because he's out there somewhere, but because you have proof. You've seen what he's done. You've heard his words. You've grown in your own life. There is tangible proof. It's sort of like the whole creation and evolution debate thing that happened last week. Ken Ham stood there and said, I know you don't believe it, but there's proof, and I can show you the proof. Christianity is the same way. There are times when we just don't want to believe it. You have those times, I have those times. There are times where it just seems it would be so much easier to just throw in the towel and be done with this whole thing. You've had those, haven't you? I can't be the only one, right? It would be so much easier to just say, you know what? I prayed the prayer. I'm saved. I believe that, you know, there's nothing I can do to lose my salvation. So I might as well just toss it all in right now and go do something else because I'm just tired of the fight. I have those days. You have those days. John had those days. You think Jesus ever had those days? I think he did. In Gethsemane, definitely. But I think he had those days. I think Jesus had those days where in his humanity, now, he was also God and he couldn't sin and he couldn't throw in the towel, and so there's a little bit of a difference there. But I think Jesus himself had those days where in his humanity, he just got tired. He got tired of the arguments. He got tired of the accusations. He got tired of people constantly coming after him. He got tired of people constantly being around him. The noise. The people constantly asking for help. The people who he told this yesterday, and they asked the same stupid question tomorrow. And so he said it again. By the way, we're going to see a couple of times in here where when we just read through a book like Matthew, it sounds like Jesus said something once and then moved on. I mean, he did this for somewhere between 3 and 6 years. Okay, he didn't have just, you know, an entire ministry of one-liners. This is stuff that he taught over and over and over and over and over. And so these things, like say in the Sermon on the Mount, if we were to look in one of the other Gospels, it's like, wait a minute. Luke said he said that there, but Matthew said he said it in the Sermon on the Mount. How could he have said it at both times? Really? Well, he probably did. Don't forget, Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He went from place to place to place to place to place. The upside to that is that he could use the same message like 1,000 times and nobody's heard it before. I mean, it's really, really cool. He got really good at the same message. Doing this every week thing is difficult. And so he taught these things over and over and over and over and over. And you know that some of the same people were there. And he just got tired. And of course, the deepest time we see in Gethsemane, as he was praying, he said, if there's any way that we can short circuit this side of things, man, let's do it. If there is any other way, let's do it. But I submit to your perfect will. You know, here's the cool thing about God's perfect will. If there were a better way to do anything, if there were a better way that God could have showed us and he didn't do it, that makes him wrong, doesn't it? That makes him less than perfect. If God could have done things differently, that means he could improve. Right? Which means that everything that God does is exactly the best possible thing or the best possible way it can be done. So when we say, man, I would have done that differently, God said, yeah, you probably would have. Would have screwed it up really well, too. And we do, don't we? That's why we keep saying, we submit to God, we submit to God, we submit to God, we submit to the scriptures because that's where God revealed his will. We submit ourselves because when we step up and we say, I can do it. I can do it better. I can do it smarter. I can do it faster. I can do it whatever the thing is. God steps back and says, okay, you'll be back. And eventually we come back. We say, God, how would you do this? Thought you'd never ask. See, we so often let ourselves drive ourselves. And we tend to drive ourselves right off a cliff just because we want to be in charge. Jesus says, no, listen. Know the scriptures, love the scriptures, trust the God of the scriptures, and come to me. The Christian life is not as hard as we make it out to be. I don't think it is. On my Facebook wall this morning, I shared an article came across, and I thought it was a really, really good article, and I shared it. And if you're on Facebook and you're my friend, which you should be, because I post tons of great stuff all the time. At least this one was. I shared a great article somebody wrote about how we try to force Christianity into something so much bigger and so much better than God really intended it to be. And if we would just quiet down a little bit and just follow Jesus, it would be so much different. It would be so much better because it would be what God designed. Now, none of these people back here were Christians. Christianity didn't even start until after Jesus died and rose again, so they couldn't be Christians. But you know, the story was the same. Follow me, learn from me. And we have so much more that we can learn from him now than they had back then. So it should be easier for us. And we make it such a hard thing. That's what Galatians is about too, by the way. Just a little plug for Sunday night. That's what Galatians is about. It's about us building up stuff. And then when we fail, blaming God for how hard and awful he is when it's really our stuff that we built up. So he gave his invitations. Come back in the text here because there's another section. He gives this big invitation. And chapter 12 starts in... sort of stupid. Chapter 12 starts in verse 1. And... every time. It always does. Yeah, yeah. In verse 1, chapter 12 starts this way. At that time, so we're in the same time period, Jesus went through the grain fields on a Sabbath. Any Sabbath, it doesn't say the Sabbath, it was any Sabbath, it doesn't matter when, doesn't matter. His disciples were hungry, big deal, we all get hungry. They began to pick heads of wheat and eat them. Anything wrong with that? Doesn't look like it. Absolutely not. If there were something wrong with that, what do you think would have happened? Who would have stopped them? Jesus would have stopped them. Now, that's a big key, right? If that were wrong, don't you think Jesus would have said, hey, whoa, this is the Sabbath. You can't do that. But he didn't. His disciples were hungry. They're walking through the field. In fact, I wonder. See, this is a side of Jesus that I'm not sure that we really... Don't forget, he was human. I wonder if maybe he walked through the wheat field just to give them an excuse to pick heads of wheat there so that he... Because he knew it was going to turn into a big thing. I think Jesus had a sarcastic side. I think he had a side where he... I don't know that he looked for trouble... But I think there was this little side of him where he enjoyed some of the confrontation, okay? Now, that may just be my sin nature reading into the Bible. I understand that, but I'm going with it until you can prove me wrong. So that's how it works here, okay? His disciples were hungry. He's leading them through the wheat field. They're picking off heads of wheat, chomping on it for a snack on the go. Not a big deal until the religious leaders see it. And the religious leaders get into this big fit and say, don't you know that you're not allowed to do that and you can't work on the Sabbath? Because they had built up all of these laws around the law. In the Old Testament, God gave the nation of Israel 613 commands. Now, that's a lot by itself, okay? 365 of them were, thou shalt not. 248 were, thou shalt. Okay, you must not do this list, you must do this list. And they had to memorize these things, and they had to sacrifice animals when they broke the law. And it was really a big, overbearing, weighty thing. And the reason God gave it to them was to prove to them that they could not be perfect like he is perfect. And yet right in the middle of the law, he said, you be holy as I am holy. You want to be holy? Because they said, yes, we can do it. He said, all right. All right. See, that was the problem. God said, do you really want to be holy? Because I'm going to give you a law. And if I give you the law, you have to follow it 100%. And in unison, they said, do it. Sign on the dotted line. He said, you're signing your life away. That's okay. You know, that's what happened. And God said, there it is. There's the whole thing. They're like, we can't do that. I know, but you signed your life away. So for the next 1,400 years, you have to do these 613 commands. Well, as if those 613 weren't enough, over time, they said, wow, you know, that's a really dangerous ledge right there. And the law says don't step off of the edge. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to build a sandbag wall right here. And I'm going to make a new rule that says don't stand on the sandbags. Is don't stand on the sandbags part of the law? No, it's don't jump off the cliff. Okay. But what they did is they said, now this is part of the law. And if you break the sandbag law, you're going to be in trouble with us. Well, then the next generation said, well, man, I don't want to break the sandbag law, so I'm going to build another sandbag wall back here. And now the law says, don't jump over this sandbag wall. Was that part of the law that God gave? No. But in order to not jump off the cliff, now I can't stand on the sandbags. And in order to not stand on the sandbags, now I can't even jump over these sandbags. And what they did is they took God's law and they built it and built it and built it and built it and built it to protect themselves from breaking God's law. We never do that, do we? And one of the laws was do absolutely no work on the Sabbath day. One of the oral traditions, let me put it that way, was do absolutely no work on the Sabbath day. So as we're walking along and we break off the heads of wheat and we eat it, you just worked on the Sabbath. It's like, I'm hungry. By picking the head off of the wheat, you harvested. And harvesting is against the law. This was the situation that Jesus grew up under. By the Jesus time, those 613 had turned into over 2,000. And the religious leaders were the police. Well, Jesus went head to head and he said, haven't you read the Bible? I love that. I love that. Over and over and over, his biggest attack on the religious leaders was, hey, you must not have read the Bible, have you? See, if you knew what the Bible said, you wouldn't be so ignorant. He did say that. We'll get to it. He did. Do you remember in the Bible, you remember that Sunday school story of David when he did what he wasn't supposed to do because there was this rule and God didn't hurt him for it? God didn't punish him for it? That's what we're doing. And you are so built up about your temple and your priests and your laws. In verse 6, Jesus said, chapter 12, verse 6, I tell you that something greater than the temple is here, right here. Three times in chapter 12, Jesus is going to compare himself and say, I am greater than. He said, I am greater than your temple, which means I'm also greater than the priests in your temple because they serve and do the temple work. Jesus is showing himself the great priest. Later on, he's going to say, I'm greater than the prophet Jonah. There's not been another prophet in anywhere else that an entire city repented because of one message. And Jonah was a great prophet from that standpoint. And Jesus said, man, I'm greater than Jonah, showing himself to be the prophet, the great prophet. And then he said, by the way, I'm also greater than Solomon, the great king. And he's showing himself to be the king. Jesus has a three-part role, past, present, and future. In the past, he was God's perfect prophet. Presently, we're told right now he is in heaven and he is acting as our perfect high priest between us and God's wrath because of his death. And in the future, he will be the perfect king. And in chapter 12, he set himself up and he said, I am greater than your temple. I'm the greatest priest. I'm greater than the prophet Jonah, and I'm greater than the greatest king that you elevate. I am greater than all of these things. And you're going to bust my disciples for snapping off a head of wheat when I'm standing right here? That did not make them happy. And in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and plotted against him as to how they could assassinate or kill him. We just had it up. By the way, on the same Sabbath day where he already butted heads with them, he went into a synagogue and there was a guy whose hand was all shriveled up. They're like, ooh, a perfect test case. I've got an audience now. Is it lawful to heal the man on the Sabbath? He's like, yeah, here. And the man's hand was healed. And they're, oh, how'd you do? He said, listen, even in your own law, I love how, even in your own law, it says that you can help an animal on the Sabbath day. And God's law said this. If an animal fell into a pit on the Sabbath, pull him out. Don't leave him there until the next day. Come on. It was okay. And Jesus said, isn't a person more valuable? You're really going to make me wait till tomorrow to heal this guy's hand when I could just look at it and it'd be fixed? Really? And this Sabbath day, whatever day that was, became a turning point. And it became proof that this guy is dangerous. This guy's dangerous. He is getting a big following. He's cutting into our territory because he's teaching things now. It's one thing when he teaches, you know, love your neighbor and, you know, hate your enemy, you know, like they used to say, but I say love your neighbor, well, or love your enemy. Well, you know, okay, we can probably just, you know, agree to disagree. But now he's encroaching on our, now he's coming into our synagogues, looking us in the eye while he heals the guy. You know, that's not cool. We need to get rid of this guy before he turns people against us. And somebody brings a demon-possessed man to Jesus, and what they feared exactly happened. The man couldn't see and he couldn't speak because of the demon. And Jesus says, get out of him. And the demon leaves, and the man sees, and the man speaks, and the crowd goes wild. And they said, and I actually don't like the net translation in this particular case. Let's look at verse 22. I just sort of summed it up. But verse 22, they brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. Jesus healed him so that he could see and speak and see. All the crowds were amazed and said, now, here's the question. In most translations, the question is framed in such a way to expect a negative answer. And that's the way that they asked it. I don't know why they didn't in the net, so I'm actually going to phrase it that way, even though it's not what's up on the screen. What they asked was this. This couldn't be the son of David, could it? I mean, it's not possible, is it? I think they were afraid of the religious leaders. Because now they're seeing this tension. It's obvious that they don't like Jesus. And, you know, if the religious leaders get rid of Jesus, then the people are still stuck with the religious leaders, right? So they don't want to do anything to tick them off too bad. But at the same time, they need to bring up this possibility that this guy could be the real deal. And so they say, and this was a very common in the time period, how I mean, we still do it today somewhat, that this couldn't be the son of David, could it? And when the Pharisees, verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they knew exactly what they were thinking. And their response, I don't know if it was premeditated. Already in chapter 10, they had hinted at this. So I think this was just coming. This was just building and building and building. And finally, it builds up to the head. He doesn't cast out demons except by the power of Beelzebul, a word for basically Satan, the ruler of demons. They can't deny the miracle. I mean, The hand was healed. The guy could see. The guy could speak. The demon was gone. All these people, they couldn't deny the miracles. So they had to explain them away. Fine, the guy does miracles, but everything he does is by the power of the ruler of the demons. And at that point, with their words, they showed what was in their hearts. And that story spread, and it was repeated a couple of different times in different areas. And at that point, Jesus said, "You have now officially rejected me. It's over." And for the rest of chapter 12, he gives four responses. And hopefully you're reading chapter 12. Next will be in chapter 13. You just keep following your little tag there. Hopefully you've already read this. But he says very quickly a couple of things. He says, first of all, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus said that. If you're not with me, you're against me. It's in there. Secondly, he said, and if we want to talk about this over lunch and learn, we can. This is the passage of the unpardonable sin. It's the only time in the entire scripture that it shows up. And it's in this context where he said, "You have spoken against the Holy Spirit, and your words reveal what's in your heart, and your heart is against the Holy Spirit." In a nutshell, that's the unpardonable sin. Okay? Your heart is against the Holy Spirit, and you have spoken that, and you've shown what's in your heart. And so that is this generation. He says, "I'm not giving any more signs except for the sign of Jonah. Just like he was in the belly of the fish 3 days nights, I'm going to be in the belly of their 3 days nights." He said, no more public miracles, no more signs. I'm done with you because you're done with me. And then he says, it's actually going to be very, very bad for this generation. There's that this generation again. This generation is going to have it very, very bad. He said it's sort of like when a demon leaves a person and the man or the person gets all cleaned up but doesn't have anything, doesn't really have God's power, doesn't really have anything there. There's a void there. And the demon comes back and he sees that the place is open for business. He brings back reinforcements, and the person is worse the second time than he was the first time. He said, you, this generation, is going to be the exact same way. And 40 years later, everything that they tried to keep, the temple, the priests, the altar, the sacrifices, 40 years later in the year 70, Rome came in and flattened Jerusalem. And the temple has never stood there again for the last 1,940 years. They have not been able to sacrifice one animal. There's been no priesthood. There's been no temple. They rebuilt Jerusalem to an extent. But everything that they tried to hold on to at the expense of Jesus, they lost. Don't we do the same thing? We say, you know what? Fine, I prayed a prayer, whatever like that, but I've got to hold on to this. I've got to hold on to this money. I've got to hold on to this job. I've got to hold on to this relationship. I've got to hold on to this whatever. Even if it goes against Jesus, I've got to hold on to this. Jesus says, man, you got to hold on to me, because this can be lost altogether. I need you to hold on to me. At the end of the chapter, chapter 12, here are our memory verses. Jesus' mom and his brothers were concerned about him because they saw this tension. And so they tried to sort of break him out. And they stood outside the house and they wanted to talk to him, and word got inside, hey, your mom and your brothers are here, they want to talk to you. And Jesus gives this look at this new family. And in chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, he said, pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He said, this is a hint The church isn't mentioned until chapter 16, but I'm working on a new family here. And it's a family that's not necessarily biological, and it's a family that's not necessarily ethnic. It's a spiritual family. And the one great will of Jesus' Father in heaven is that we accept Jesus, is that we acknowledge Jesus for who he is, and we believe in Jesus. And that's what gets us into the family. That's what salvation is all about. Very quickly here, I gave you that little chart, and I want to show you what's coming. Just very quickly, here's what's coming. If you want to take notes. Jesus' ministry before his rejection was focused on the nation of Israel. It was all about Israel. In fact, even last week we saw in chapter 10, he said, do not go to the Gentiles, do not go to the Samaritans, just go to the house of Israel. It's all about Israel. All about Israel before the climax point. After, from chapter 13 all the way through the end, we're going to see him focusing on the 12 disciples and on individual people. That's what he's going to do. Doesn't mean that he won't accept people who come to him, but it's not going to be the big revivals and mass evangelism and everything that he had before. Before his rejection, his teaching was plain teaching with authority. Remember, if you read that, people were amazed. Plain teaching. Afterwards, and we'll get into this next week, in chapter 13, he spoke in many parables. And we'll see the purpose of the parables was not plain teaching. The purpose of the parables was not plain teaching. In fact, it was just the opposite. And we'll do that in chapter 13 next week. So before his rejection, plain teaching, with authority, by the way, and many parables afterwards. The purpose of his miracles up front, beginning of his ministry, they were signs for the nation of Israel. I'm the Messiah, demons cast out and blind see and all the different things. I'm the Messiah. Afterward, after his rejection, just like he focuses on his disciples and just the apostles and focuses on individuals, most of the miracles from this point on are individual. They're not mass healings, they're just individual. And you'll hear him say frequently, over and over and over, you know what, just don't even bother telling anybody. This is just us. This one's for you. This one's for you. This one's for you. Don't even bother telling anybody because they're not going to believe it anyway. They've rejected me. And finally, before his rejection, he taught on the kingdom. The topic of his teaching, his number one topic was the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. The kingdom is here. It's right here. I'm offering it. And related topics to go along with that. Afterward, he starts to talk about his death. Afterward, he starts to talk about the church. Twice in Matthew, he references the church, both after his rejection. And we're going to see one warning after another, warning against disbelief, warning against the religious leaders, warning against the status quo, warning against all of the stuff. If we were to split Matthew into two parts, it would not be half and half. It would split between chapters 12 and 13 because that's the great divide. And we see Jesus now sort of turning and facing Jerusalem because he knows that's where he's going next. We're going to close in a song this morning. It's about how much God loves us. In fact, we can't even count that high, so we'll just stop it at 10,000 reasons. But here's our challenge this morning. On the back of your connection card, you can look at that and fill that out. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know life, you don't have that salvation, that forgiveness. But for those of us who do know Jesus, maybe you'd say, man, I let personal experience and I let emotion drive me. And I really need to evaluate my submission to him, and I need to spend time in the scripture. I need to stop letting life determine my relationship with God. And I need to start letting my relationship with Christ determine my life. That's really what it comes down to. And we have the scriptures that can help point us back to him for that. So on your way out, I hope you're staying for lunch, but on your way out, put your giving envelope and your connection card in the in the basket on the way out there. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing this great song of praise to God. Father, we simply say thank you. We thank you for the scriptures. We pray that our lives would be driven by Christ, and that we would be willing to let things go so that we can hold on to him and not the other way around. We thank you for all the reasons that you've given to love us, or for us to love you back, but most of all for Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time this morning. It's in Jesus' name.